All right.
It's good to be back, though, be able to communicate with brethren and feel quite safe in so doing. This is part 8 of our series, Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. And as I said at the very beginning of these lectures, the lectures will be controversial. Okay, not just because I'm giving them, but because the subject matter has been misunderstood, in my opinion, for centuries. And I think already we've seen how grace is downplayed in Hebrews and is in defiance with Paul, if defiance is the word to use. It's certainly not working with Paul. It's totally orienting around another theology, showing that the very first century ecclesia had a variety of views on the subject. I usually start these lectures, though, with quotations from people that I like and people I don't like as well. Daniel Boorstin, American historian, and appointed 12th librarian of the US Congress in 1975, said, "Planning for the future without a sense of history is like planting cut flowers." I like that. Planning for the future.
Waste of time.
Without a sense of history is like planting cut flowers. Very good. Philip Roth. Naughty me for quoting him. He wrote in American Pastoral in 1997. And listen to what he says, because even though he was a pornographer and so on and so forth, he was also a very brilliant author, brilliant writer. And he said this: "You get them wrong before you meet them. While you're anticipating meeting them, you get them wrong while you're with them. Then you go home and tell somebody else about the meeting and you'll get them all wrong again. Since the same generally goes for them with you, the whole thing is really a dazzling illusion. The fact remains that getting people right is not what living is all about anyway. It's getting them wrong that is living. Getting them wrong and wrong and wrong and wrong, and then on careful reconsideration, getting them wrong again. That's how we know we're alive. We're wrong. Maybe the best thing would be to forget about being right or wrong about people and just go along for the ride. But if you can do that, well, lucky you." It is true, because this book is all about getting it wrong in order for us to be saved. Is this not true? Mm-hmm. Yes, it is true. And it sort of, Philip Roth sort of makes you, he shocks you into a new sensibility about these. Really.
If we were right, we wouldn't need to be saved.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
That's right.
That's right.
Felix Kolpe, blessed sin of Adam. Yeah. You know, yes. Mm. Okay, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to have a look at verses 5 through to 9, which is now about, what rate, if I can get the words out, a bit of a long minute now. I think I need a drink in this hot weather. Okay. This is the section we're in now, Hebrews 2, verses 5 through to 9. "For he did not give to angels the administration of the inhabited earth to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one in a certain place." Look, before I even go any further, isn't that interesting? We can see that at least he agrees with Paul, Yeshua, James, John, and all the others, that that he's talking about the gospel, and the gospel has to do with the inhabited world to come, the rule of that world, the administration of that world. We're not going to be up in heaven somewhere for 1,000 years, like the SDAs believe. We're going to be here on the earth. We're going to be ruling on the earth. "For he did not give to angels the administration of the inhabited earth to come." Yes, not an empty earth, desolate, with Satan here alone all for 1,000 years. "No, concerning which we are speaking, But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you look upon him in order to come to his aid? You made him for a little time lower than angels. With glory and honour you crowned him. All things you put in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left not even one thing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But Yeshua, made for a little time lower than angels, with the design that he, apart from God..." Now, if you've got, "by the grace of God," get your biro and take out "by the grace of God." It's not there. It never was there. It was put in there in about the 9th century. Take it out. The wording should be, "he, apart from God." Not, as in most versions, "by the grace of God." This author of Hebrews knows nothing of grace. He understands mercy, but nothing about grace. And so this disturbed a lot of clerics and interpreters of Scripture over the centuries, and they said, "We've got to put grace in somewhere here because he doesn't understand. He just has no understanding of grace. Grace is not mentioned. Let's just put it in here. It's a good place to put it." And they inserted it into the text. But you get the early scripts, the early texts, manuscripts, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th century, whatever, and they all have "he apart from God." Nothing about "by the grace of God." It should read, "But Yeshua made for a little time lower than angels, with the design that he, apart from God, should taste death for every man. We see crowned as victor, with glory and honour, because of the suffering of death." That's how it should read. And you probably don't even have an authoritative note at the bottom of your page by any author, any translator, saying this is not in the original. You know,
I don't even have it at all.
But apart from God.
Apart from God, or by God's grace, by the grace of God.
Well, that's interesting.
I don't have that.
Huh, yeah, okay. Neither.
No.
Huh. What have you got? Read that out. That'd be interesting.
"But we see Yeshua ranked lower than the angels for a little while."
For a little while.
Yeah. "Crowned with glory and honour because of the sufferings of death, in order that by divine grace he might taste the death for everyone."
Okay.
So, yeah, it's been left right out.
Okay. Yeah, there you go. But, yes, it should be apart from God. Because death does not hold God. That's for sure. But in speaking of the qualifications that are required essentials needed to administer control over the planet Earth, the author of Hebrews asks a very important question. And this whole lecture today will be orienting around that question. It's the most important question. Three little words. What is man? He says, what is man? Well, it's a good question. It's a good question. The future Earth we know from other scriptures will be governed by the Messiah of God. And it will be a reign of glory shared with those whom the Lord God Yehovah has called and elected as first fruits in office. And those first fruits will be part of his administration. God the Father, then Christ underneath, and then the first fruits, starting with the apostles and all of that, including the prophets. They will all be in that administration. And one day we should talk about the nitty-gritty of the government of God in the millennial period. You know, even the rabbis, they all say, when Mashiach comes, the earth will be governed for the first... Yeah, the earth, not up in heaven. It's a terrible, terrible, diabolic heresy. Anyway, question. If Christ returned today, and this is a question that's on my mind every single day. So when I ask this question, I'm not saying to people here, take it personally yourselves. I'm including myself in this. If Christ returned today, would we be found to be qualified to rule and reign as kings and priests in Messiah's new world order. That's exactly how I agree. That one's going. Because really, we're kidding ourselves if we think we are.
Unless you can believe change in a twinkling of an eye.
Sorry, say again.
Unless you can believe change in a twinkling of an eye.
Yeah, well, don't forget the change comes after the qualification. You have to be qualified. You remember, this is why we're going through trials, tribulation, all kinds of left field incidents that we're not expecting, and you know, stoves blow up or the refrigerator starts to pour out water all over the floor and you're going, oh, it has happened to us this last week or so. And you sort of think, no, what else could go wrong? Oh, don't say that, because immediately it did.
The floor washer went, steam mop.
The rock went through the window, the door. Yeah.
Had a series of things happening.
Absolutely. We're all the same. Yeah. And things happen in threes, because that's how the nature of nature occurs.
Well, I had two lots of threes.
Occurs.
I had six.
You had two lots of threes.
I had six things happen in close sequence to each other.
Yeah.
Mary was pointing out they're all men's things that needed, you know, for men to fix, barring the doona that burst in the washing machine.
Oh,
no.
That was the easiest way.
Oh.
It is interesting, though, how this does happen to us. Oh, yeah. Look, there are some Christian and Jewish scholars who readily assert, and quite rightly, in my opinion, that man is a paradox. Man, what is man? Let me tell you, man's a paradox. And I don't think anybody who really thinks it through could opine a different opinion. I think you would all agree with my stand on that. Man is a paradox.
But women aren't.
Okay. Just ignore this woman over here. Look, I have seen video footage of apparently very kind German soldiers patting and caressing the hair of little Jewish girls with seeming affection, and drawing out their semi-automatic Lugers and shooting them in the head. I've seen film footage of that. Horrifies you. I've wept over it. 1 minute human beings can appear compassionate and understanding, and the very next moment maliciously cruel and unkind. That's human beings. We might say, well, that was different back then. No. Human beings are a paradox. They are a paradox. So what I'm going to do today is something a little bit different than I normally do. We're going to be entertained by a history lesson. A history lesson covering Allied bombing in World War II. And you might go, what? Covering Allied bombing in World War II? What on earth? War movies. You hate war movies. Here it is in a lecture today, a war movie. Well, really, why would we be discussing incidents in World War II in a series of lectures revolving and constellating about faith in Hebrews, you might ask, and rightly so. But don't forget, there are many ways and many means that I've utilised over 40-plus years in giving lectures and teaching the truth of the biblical revelation. And to that degree, this lecture today will be no different. I want to approach the subject of what is man by talking about the historical events that occurred in relation to that one area of warfare where we talk about bombs. Okay? Very interesting, I think. You may disagree, but I think you might find this fascinating as we continue on. Christian scholar Draper, in his book Hebrews, The Life That Pleases God, 1976, page 48, and discussing man as a moral paradox, writes this: there is no crime that man will not commit. I read that and I thought, oh, I don't know, there's some things I would not do.
But that's you.
But that's me. But it's me only to a point. He says, the better the technology of man becomes, the more fiendish are the ways he finds to destroy himself and to persecute others. Mm-hmm. At one time, he seems to have a little spark of God. And the next time, He seems to be kin to the devil himself. Interesting quote. I remember giving a sermon in an Anglican church, High Anglican, and I think I mentioned this before. A woman came up to me and she said, I'm glad to hear what you've said about what man can do. And I'm glad that women aren't like that. I think she missed the point. But that's a true story. True, she was the blue rinse set. But he continues, Draper continues. He says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, quoting from the beloved King James. He says, God didn't put angels in charge of the world to come. Angels had been mentioned in Hebrews up to this point as being key figures in the revelation from God. They were mentioned as prophets and messengers to execute the judgment of God and to deliver the message of God. But in the world to come, they will not have a place of dominance or control. That world is a world where man will be supreme and dominant in submission to the Messiah. Yes, he's quite right. What is man that you are mindful of him? Okay. God's going to necessarily put man in charge of the world to come. That's an incredible thought.
Things work.
Yes, exactly. He continues, in the world today, men fight with one another as they scratch to get everything they can. They make war in order to get more land and to extend their territories. They shed blood. They kill each other to gain possessions. When it's all over, what do they get? They get a little piece of dirt, just big enough to be buried in. That's all. It matters not if they are leaders of great nations and conquer half the world. When all is said and done, each person gets a small plot of dirt so he can be buried in it. That's all. But in the world to come, believers are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Those who have been saved, those who have been redeemed, are not going to get just a little piece of land where they can be buried. We are going to inherit the earth. The whole thing will be ours. Perhaps this was meant by the Apostle Paul when he said, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. End of quote. Yeah. I'm glad I found Draper's book when I was thinking about doing this series, and I went through some of the boxes and in the garage, and I opened it up and I found this book and I went, I remember this book. And I'm so glad I found it, because his quotes are inspiring and many of them will be utilised, as I've already done in the past few lectures, they'll be utilised in the future to great benefit. As to man's predilection to wage war due to his untamed warlike nature, I grew up in the 40s and 50s, in the last century. It's funny saying that, in the last century.
It does sound like a long time ago.
It does.
It was a long time, actually,
but it's just like a dream.
Yeah.
How old are you? 76. I don't know where it went, but, you know, just like it was a few years ago. Anyway, I grew up in the 40s and 50s of the last century when anyone and anything German was held in utter disrepute and contempt.
Don't mention the book.
This attitude, humanly speaking, was not without reason. We all agree with that. Nevertheless, the victors in World War II were certainly not without an element of dishonour. In Australia, even German shepherd dogs, sorry, canines. Isn't this very important. A canine is what they are. They're not dogs, they're canines. The male dog is a dog. A male canine is a dog. The female canine, according to the dictionary, is a bitch. That's where the term comes from. We know how to call them canines. If I was walking my dog and said to somebody, you've got a lovely canine there, what is it? They'd be looking at me going, what's a canine? Right? This is where we are today, with ignorance as a bliss in which people find themselves mentally. But, you know, I had two German shepherds, but, you know, they were originally, well, for well over a decade, labelled as bad and dangerous dog. All right, you couldn't own them. You wouldn't allowed to have them in the country. And of course, as I grew older, that ban against existing breeds was finally eased. And I'm so glad, because they're beautiful dogs, canines. They're beautiful canines. Okay. One of our students, who is no longer associated with us, was frightfully mortified when I referred in a lecture to Sir Winston Churchill being a monster and a warmonger. How could I have put his darling war hero in the same light as Germany's Adolf Hitler? He was extremely disturbed when I threw some raw data about Churchill at him. Oh, no, that's not right. He did some research and went, okay. He couldn't cope with the fact that this man he had adored all his life could have been such a monster, because he knew only what was at that time available in a limited way in the public domain. 3/4 of a century after the conclusion of the war, embarrassing truths are slowly being made public. In fact, one of the most fascinating books I've read for a long, long time is about Churchill. If you can get a hold of it, even through a library, have a good read. It's called Churchill's Deception, The Dark Secret That Destroyed Nazi Germany, Simon & Schuster, 1994, by Louis C. Kilzer. It is an interesting book because it gives the background to Churchill's manoeuvres politically and how he brought about, almost single-handedly, World War II. It's rather astonishing in the revelations that are now coming out.
Well, that's because he drank a whole box of champagne a day.
Well, that's true. That's true.
His only opposition really was Chamberlain, so... Chamberlain's situation wasn't any better.
No, he wasn't. The master of story.
He would have been all goose-stepping and shouting high.
Ah, sure. I'm not glorifying Hitler by any means. I'm just saying we are so focused on that monster that we overlook this one over here.
Of course.
Our bias.
But it's always been like that.
Yeah, I know. To the victors belong the spoils, including the rewriting of history and all that. So the master of storytelling, Dan Carlin, in his book, The End Is Always Near, if you can get a copy of it, it's around, it's a paperback, The End Is Always Near, Humanity Versus the Apocalypse from the Bronze Age to Today, written in 2019. I got this book. I went to get another book recently from a $7 bookshop, and they sometimes are in malls, okay? They've got all these books on counters, and $7 they are. And they were selling out at $2. And I walked past and I saw that and I thought, looks interesting. I picked it up and looked at it. $2. There it is. So I took it home. I'm so glad I read it. It was absolutely a fascinating study. And I'll be quoting from that too in this. In fact, he says, quote, British bomber tests right before the Second World War showed that fewer than 2/3 of bombers placed their bombs within 5 miles of an intended target. Hear me as I'm sharing this.
That's shocking.
Yeah, it's shocking. With accuracy like that, allowing bombing in civilian areas in order to go after military targets was the same as saying it was legal to kill civilians. The air war didn't break out the way many had imagined it would. When the British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain announced on the radio that Britain was at war, air raid sirens went off in London, but the Luftwaffe didn't come. Once the Battle of Britain did begin, the stakes were as high as could be imagined. A German invasion. But this could happen only if the Luftwaffe won control of the air, and if the Germans crossed the Channel and started splashing up on British beaches, Churchill planned on using poison gas. Is anybody going to cry war crime if the Nazis are landing 50 miles from your house? Good question. But think about the poison gas. Think of the mustard gas in the First World War. Think of the horror of poison and gas. The early targets identified by the Germans for air attacks were radar installations and airfields. And for a time, the Luftwaffe seemed to be gaining the upper hand. Then the "we don't deliberately bomb cities" moral line was breached, supposedly due to a tit-for-tat mix-up that had the Luftwaffe accidentally bombing London, followed by a British retaliatory raid on Berlin, followed by a full-bore deliberate assault on British cities by the Germans in response. So there it went. An accident to begin with, gets a response, gets retaliation, gets another response and retaliation, and it's full-on air disaster. We realise now from documents that German ordnance, that's military provisions including bombs, had been released accidentally and struck London. The British then bombed in a token retaliation. Carl Lynn continues, quote, "On September 4, 1940, Hitler, playing the victim," oh yes, he could play the victim so well, "said in a speech, 'I have tried to spare the British. They have mistaken my humanity for weakness and have replied by murdering German women and children. If they attack our cities, we will simply erase theirs.'" All right, so here's the horror building. The Luftwaffe's foray into bombing British cities, especially the Blitz in London, marked the beginnings of strategic bombing in a way that would become horribly familiar. First in England, then in Germany, then in Japan. Places like Warsaw and Rotterdam had been bombed earlier in the war in single incidents, but the Blitz was not a strike. It was an ongoing ordeal that lasted for months. The US B-29 Superfortress, built in the final years of the war, was the size of a modern commercial airliner. Picture hundreds of them in the sky, dropping bombs that would create an unholy inferno when they hit the ground. It's a horrifying image, he writes. Yes, it is. He says, the author, Hermann Nell, himself a survivor of World War II strategic bombing attacks, wrote about the German raids on the British capital during the Blitz in his book To Destroy a City. From September 7 until November 13, Hermann Knell writes, London was bombarded every night. A total of 13,000 tons of high explosives and 12,000 incendiary canisters, think about that, were dropped. Other cities were raided too, and the most famous raid is the one on Coventry, 14 November 1940, when 450 bombers discharged 500 tons of high explosives and 880 incendiary canisters. Civilian losses were appalling, mainly because there were few adequate air raid shelters. I'm trying to visualise this. I used to watch a show on a Sunday afternoon on TV when we had a black and white TV set. It was called Air Power. And they talked about, you know, the raids on London, the raids on Berlin and Dresden and all that. But it still didn't impact me like reading that. Mm-hmm. I thought, God, I'm kidding. Mm-hmm. He continues, the attacks failed both to stop the British raids over Germany and to squash morale. Indeed, the whole idea of using bombers to destroy civilian morale was flawed for several reasons. One may have been the bravery of the citizenry. Studies showed that at first victims just got angry at the enemy and hoped their own air force would strike back. When it got really nasty and the people had been bombed to near oblivion, a resigned, just trying to survive kind of depression crept in. What was avowedly not happening, though, were marches demanding an immediate end to the war. Yes, that was absent. That was absent. He writes, 40,000, head around this, 40,000 British civilians were killed in strategic attacks during the war. A horrific number of people. But there are few accounts in the history books of the true nastiness of what those people went through. Yes, it's just a statistic. They never dwell on what they went through. It's difficult to find photos of British casualties and even graphic descriptions of the carnage. The British, now hear this, this is something strange about the Brits. The British focus their reports on how much damage to historic buildings was done. But rarely talked about the people who were killed. Doing so, it was felt, wouldn't be good for morale. And Churchill, and here he comes again, wouldn't allow anything in newspapers or magazines that didn't show Britain pluckily holding up under the German barrage. So yeah, he saw the psychological benefit of keeping that suppressed or repressed and just looking at the bombed buildings. The Germans, on the other hand, would send a plane over to take pictures of the damage, then rush the pictures to headquarters, where air scientists and theorists and pilots would determine how well the raid had done. Then the British would start to do this later, as would the Americans. The diabolical nature of strategic bombing, whether via atomic bombs or conventional bombs, reveals itself in the nitty-gritty details involved in the craft. Delayed fuse bombs, which were dropped with timers, so they didn't go off until hours after they hit the ground, okay, had two rules. First, to kill any rescuers. Second, to tell people not to bother sending rescuers next time. The mind of man. And remember, this was done and justified in the name of shortening the war by making it worse. What is man, he says in Hebrews. What is man? What are we really like? The physicist Freeman Dyson, who worked for the RAF's Bomber Command, said years after the war, quote, "I felt sickened by what I knew. Many times I decided I had a moral obligation to run out into the streets and tell the British people what stupidities were being done in their name. But I never had the courage to do it. I sat in my office until the end, carefully calculating how to murder most economically another 100,000 people." Carlin continues, "It takes time to get to a point of logical insanity." Yes, logical insanity. It doesn't happen the moment war breaks out. It ratchets up over the course of time and events. No one wanted to be the first to drop bombs on cities from the air, but then the other side did it, so they responded. They said they'd only go after military targets until they figured out how they couldn't fly bombers in daylight, because they'd get massacred by air defences and fighters. So they decided to bomb at night. The problem was that they already couldn't hit their targets in daylight, right? So they decided to fly bombers at night. It was with the implicit acknowledgement they were just randomly dropping bombs on cities. As I said, the whole thing's uncouth. It's uncouth. The First World War also saw horror committed on both sides. Very few have ever heard about the outright starvation by the British Royal Navy of 800,000 non-combatant Germans. Under the laws of war during the English naval blockade, which was supposedly morally acceptable as the Brits saw an advantage in this atrocity to save the lives of soldiers fighting on the Western Front. 800,000. Men, women and children. Deutschlanders. But they, you know, it was somehow going to save the Brits on the Western Front. It's a horrid reminder that not just soldiers died fighting in World War One. Tammy Davis Biddle, Professor of History and National Security Strategy at the U.S. Army War College in Pennsylvania, has posed the question, how does one weigh the lives of one's own soldiers against the lives of enemy civilians? In her book, Air Power and the Law of War, in Laws of War, Yale University Press, 1994. Yes, it's a ponderable question indeed. What occurs in a firestorm? We all know the term. Our historian Carlin makes the alarming point of civilian bombing by describing the horror itself. Most people in the world have absolutely no idea of the depths of moral evil and depravity induced, elicited, and evoked by medallion-wearing murderers in crisp and clean military garb. Immaculate and unsoiled they may appear, but the stench of violent death and relentless savagery ascends to the throne of heaven, in my opinion. Quoting Carlin once more, the worst carnage of bombing occurred when the conditions were just right. Under certain circumstances, the bombing could create a phenomenon known as a firestorm, which can happen when there are many blazes in a given area, in this case a city, and they merge into one large inferno. When that happens, a giant updraft of heat pulls the air upward, and all the cooler air on the ground gets sucked into the vortex, creating hurricane force superheated winds. A person could be killed by the blast itself. The lungs burst, the veins and nerves absorb the shock, and death follows. Victims could be burned to death from flames or crushed under giant pieces of concrete or buildings, unlike a bullet which creates a personal wound that may prove fatal. Bombs destroy the world around the victim too. Many were asphyxiated by the carbon monoxide that blew into bomb shelters or were deprived of oxygen after the firestorm sucked the air from a room. The worst night of the London Blitz was so bad that a firestorm developed, creating perhaps the worst conflagration the city had seen since the Great Fire of 1666. Yet this paled in comparison with the payback delivered against German cities. The first really terrible attack happened in Hamburg in 1943. An estimated 40 to 50,000 people were incinerated. Like that. Kate Hoffmeister was 19 years old in 1943 when she survived a bombing raid. Hers is among the most extreme human experiences imaginable. On leaving the shelter, Hoffmeister entered a world that had become a burning inferno. People's gas masks had melted onto their faces. She sobbingly reports, "We couldn't go on across the Eiferstrasse because the asphalt had melted. There were people on the roadway, some already dead, some still lying alive but stuck in the asphalt. They must have rushed onto the roadway without thinking. Their feet had got stuck, and then they put out their hands to try to get out again. They were on their hands and knees screaming and screaming and screaming." You'd see that the horror would never leave you. It would never leave you. Once these firestorms started happening, a precedent had been established that could not be broken. 40,000 people died in the London Blitz over a period of 8 months, which is more than most militaries in pre-modern times lost in a whole war. The Germans in Hamburg lost that many in one night. If there was ever a time to look into the abyss and turn away, that would have been it. Unquote. Fellow Christians, when I was up against the Vietnam War, wondered why I was so intensely passionate about not fighting. We all know about or have been exposed one way or another to the barbaric, cruel and disgusting practices of the Japanese army in the Asian Pacific region as they banzaied their way through Southeast Asia toward Australia in their desire for conquest in the name of the Emperor. The Emperor never ever was found guilty of any crime, even though he was in charge of Japan during the war period and the Japanese were under his direct administration. Never been found. Never had to face charges. The resultant horrors of civilian bombings, especially in Japan, by US aircraft, is little known as far as public awareness is concerned. Carlin shares the Tokyo story. Quote, on the night of March 9, 10, 1945, months before the atomic bombs were dropped, Tokyo was bombed with incendiary bombs by more than 300 US aircraft. Anyone who has ever read accounts of this event, dubbed a firebombing, understands why an atomic bomb seemed little different from conventional bombing. It doesn't seem possible that conditions could ever be any worse than on the ground after the Tokyo strike, so an atomic bomb was simply a more economical way to accomplish the same outcome. Tokyo was one of the most densely populated places in the world, so even though plenty of military assets in the city were targeted, more than 100,000 mostly non-combatants were burned to death. The heat was so intense that liquid glass rolled down the street. What is man? Conrad Crane, former professor of history at the US Military Academy, has written, "Thousands suffocated in shelters or parks. Panicked crowds crushed victims who had fallen in the streets as they surged toward waterways to escape the flames. Perhaps the most terrible incident came when one B-29 dropped 7 tons of incendiaries on or around the crowded Kokotoi Bridge. Hundreds of people were turned into fiery torches and splashed into the river below in sizzling hisses. One writer described the falling bodies as resembling tent caterpillars that had been burned out of a tree. Tail gunners were sickened by the sights of hundreds of people burning to death in flaming napalm on the surface of the Sumida River. A doctor, who observed the carnage there, later said you couldn't even tell if the objects floating by were arms or legs or pieces of burnt wood. B-29 crews, now these are guys up in the sky that had dropped the incendiary bombs, B-29 crews fought superheated updrafts that destroyed at least 10 aircraft, that's how powerful this was, so 10 US aircraft were destroyed with the updraft, and wore oxygen masks to avoid vomiting from the stench of burning flesh. So the stench of burning flesh swept up into the sky with the upsurge of heat, and they had to wear masks so as they wouldn't have passed out with the stench. I try to get my mind around all of this. When you see people in their purity sitting back saying, how could that happen? Not realizing the same people who say that have got a nature God says must be saved. So the spirit may be saved. Remember that? Paul handed over somebody who was getting it off with his stepmother. And Paul said, put him out. Send him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And he repented and he said, okay, you should repent, let him back in. But people couldn't understand the seriousness of the depravity of human beings. We've all witnessed the film reels depicting the atomic blasts at Hiroshima and Nagasaki. We've all seen them. How many of us, though, have been exposed to the fact that well over 60 Japanese cities, not 10, 20, 30, 40, 60, over 60 Japanese cities were literally burned off the map of Japan by 1945, incinerating multiple hundreds of thousands of men, women and children, many, many, many more than were involved in the atomic bomb incident on two cities. We don't read about that. They don't tell us about that. You know, what is man? What are we capable of?
Just puts paid to the notion that man is intrinsically good.
Oh. Yeah, man
is intrinsically good. Must understand the criminal.
Man's intrinsically good. I have war in my blood. Way back in 1176, a man died in England. His name in Ireland. His name was Strongbow the Mighty. That's my direct ancestor. Henry, King Henry, sent him over to conquer the Irish, to bring the warring Irish tribes under the subjugation of the rule of England. My great grandfather was a drummer boy at the Battle of Waterloo. My uncles fought at Gallipoli and Beersheba, or Beersheba as it should be. All my uncles were involved in war. When I turned around and said, no, I'm not going to Vietnam, I just don't believe in this, this is wrong, it goes against my religious beliefs, my father wanted to disown me. My mother moved in on that one. She said, you know, there was a family split. My brothers-in-laws, they were all against. I had all kinds of issues that I went through, not just fighting the government. I had to fight my own family.
Yeah.
And there's nothing worse than getting a letter and opening it up to see five feathers in it. I got that.
White feathers.
White feathers. Awful. Awful. But ancestry-wise, war is in my blood. I can go from 0 to 100 within seconds with anger. So I've got to fight this daily, all the time, the war that's in me. But you know what? We all have conflict within us. We have a Yetzer Hara and a Yetzer Hatov, and they're fighting each other, and then you've got the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, in there, joining in the warfare. You know, and people say, you know, how are you? And you've had a rotten day and you want to thump somebody. And you say, I'm fine. You know, you lie through your teeth because you don't want to bring them down. Well, what I'm doing today is bringing you down a little bit in this lecture, because I want to impregnate you with the understanding of who we are. This is important. This is important. Turn over to Mark 7. There was an occasion with which we are all quite familiar when our Lord commented in passing on the condition of the heart or the mind of man. And he was extremely straightforward on the subject of human nature in Mark 7. Look at verse 21. You all know this. You all know this. You should be able to repeat it verbatim. Yeshua said, from within, out of the hearts of men, are constantly proceeding. Yeah, in the Greek, the author knew what he was writing. It's all present tense. Constantly proceeding depraved thoughts, sexual immorality, thefts, plural, murders, plural, adulteries, plural, lust and covetousness, perniciousness. People go, oh, what's perniciousness? It's causing serious harm or ruin, either from teachings or lies or seductive behavior at other people. Deceit, unconstraint, a malicious and mischief-working eye, malicious misrepresentation, pride, folly. All these pernicious things are from within and are constantly proceeding and are constantly defiling the man. Yeah. You sort of look at Yeshua, what he had to say there, and people dismiss it. They go, that's that person over there. No, he's talking about...
Oh, Lord, Yeshua's hard sayings.
Yeah, one of you... That's included in the book, The Hard Sayings of Jesus. I've got it on my shelf. They say, this is a hard saying. No, it's not. It's easy to understand.
You can't say that. There's all trigger words in there now.
Trigger words. Yeah, I know. It's like the kosher over in America where that maniac ran all those people down, little children. A car did it.
Oh, yes, that's what they're saying.
CNN says a car killed all those people.
Yes.
None of us know what we're really capable of until we're put in a situation, do we?
Exactly.
And that's what's scary.
Yes, it is. I agree totally, Alicia. Mm. We don't sometimes realize it until we are put in that situation. If you look at James 4 and verse 1, the Lord's brother goes a little further when he speaks of quarrels and conflict, which to him are a form of warfare.
Where are they, sorry?
James 4 and verse 1.
Okay.
He writes in James 4 verse 1, from whence come wars and quarrels among you? Notice the word you. He's writing to Christians.
Mm-hmm.
He's writing to Christians. From whence come wars and quarrels among you? Come they not hence, even from your lusts that war within your heart and mind? Or heart or mind, it should be. You know, we were originally created in the very image of Yahweh, God. We possess a distinct spirit from that of lower forms of created and creative life. Man became a living nephesh, it says, or a living soul, living creature, it says in Genesis 2, verse 7. But the targum of Onkelos, the targum, Aramaic targum, translates Genesis 2, 7, man became a speaking spirit. And we are all a speaking spirit. People are now denying the spirit within us. It's not the brain that somehow manipulates the mouth to speak. It's our spirit within. In the early chapters of Hebrews, the writer is intent on asserting, in a very real sense, that his or her Messiah, Yeshua, is the Word and the living Torah. In Jewish thought form, Word and Torah are synonymous. If you hear of the Word of God, it's the Torah of God. If you read Torah of God, it's the Word of God. It's synonymous in Jewish thought form. It's like Shema, to hear, means to obey. It's synonymous. To hear means to obey. Not just to hear and let it go. James even said, you know, if you look at yourself in the mirror and you walk away and forget what you saw. No. That's not, he says, don't do that. Don't do that. To hear means to obey. And when you think Kabbalistically, as many of the rabbis do, all God's letters in his words, all his letters are original creative identities. They're angels. Each letter in God's alphabet, or alephbet, are angels working his will. So when he speaks, those letters do things. Now, I know it's a very strange concept, but it's a real one. Of all of God's earthly creations, humankind is made in his direct image. So everything we speak forth carries with it angelic power in letter, substance, and cognizance. Hear me. In our words that we speak, there are creative letters in those words. And what you utter out of your mouth starts to take form. To bring about that which he visualizes, which we visualize, as a manifest destiny. So we are the ones literally creating our own destiny by what we speak out of our mouths, because we are a speaking spirit. And boy, haven't I brought about some disasters in my life? And haven't you? We are all there on a single playing field, working out our destiny, and yet we're the ones that are actually creating that destiny, whether we want to think Joe or Jim or Flora or Agnes, outside forces causing us to go a certain way. No, we're doing it. Our response to those characters generates our destiny by virtue of how we respond to it. What is man? Yeah, it's a good question. Man is, of course, a speaking spirit.
A clod.
Adam, you're a clod. A clod of dirt, that's what he said. You're
God is spirit, so that's logical, isn't it?
Yes. Absolutely. We're made in his image. God is spirit, not a spirit, but God is spirit. We are made in his character and all of that. But, our spirit sometimes, though, needs to learn some lessons. Are we learning them? That is the question. Our spirit is formed by Yehovah God for the purposes of ultimately constructing inner character. With two conflicting opposite energies, our Yetzer Hara, consisting of an inner anxiety, drive, propulsion, actuation or impulsive inclination toward depression and death equals evil. Do you want your foot up? And on the other hand, our Yetzer HaTov, which in Jewish tradition evolves from birth to age 13, where it has sufficiently developed in the human species to the point or degree that moral responsibility can be exercised appropriately by the time a Jewish boy or girl turns 13. Girls are a bit earlier because they're more mature than boys. That's how it works. But this latter inclination to be and do good, you know, yes, is not as strong as the former inclination. So you've got the Yetzer HaTov, which is more, the Yetzer Hara, which is more powerful than the Yetzer, because it's exercised more. We exercise that side of our nature more often. We give into it more often.
I think we're born giving into it, because a baby, all it wants to do is eat and be comforted and have its nappy
right.
changed.
And it all yells
and
scream.
And then it demands and demands.
That's exactly
and
right.
Yells the whole place down until you give it what it wants.
That's right.
For its survival. Well, I mean, and it's good. I just went out to feed the birds before because I can't stand that two babies screaming in my ear.
Yeah.
Because it's a natural course for them to scream, so parents will feed them. But we will go on with that so that the tantrum starts and the three-year-old is going from foot to foot and screaming because it can't have the lolly at the checkout strategically
placed.
Right.
No, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Rebellion.
Yes, that's right. No, I'm not listening to you. One of our grandchildren came home and told their parents after being only a few weeks in school that he no longer has to listen to his mother.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah, we're born with it, all right. We have, and it's only through God's spirit that we drive it out.
There's inner warfare going on
all the time. Yep. And this is why we desperately need the Ruach of Yehovah as the salvific spirit of holiness.
Yeah.
And people confuse that spirit of holiness with religious observance.
Yeah.
Because we are religious creatures.
Mm.
Yeah.
But that's just modifying your behaviour.
Of course it is.
In line with
what must I do to be saved? He said, Paul says, have you ever considered a course in behaviour modification? Imagine if that had been in Acts. Yeah, you're right. So in a word, our spirit requires not just cleansing from uncleanness, but the imperative requisite of salvation itself. This is entirely borne out and justified when we realise that in describing our spirit, as we just read in Mark 7, Yeshua detailed only, did you notice? Only the characteristics of the Yetzer Hara.
Yeah.
He doesn't even touch that other aspect of the spirit, which is the Yetzer HaTov. He ignores it. Due to our spirit's preeminence and predisposition toward evil, it's overbearing rather than toward good. Even our desire for good. Okay? Remember the tree in the Garden of Eden, the roots of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are in the same soil. All right? So here we have in the human mind, the human spirit, good in the same soil as evil. Guess what that means? Guess what you can do then with that? We can be...
Have rainbow cake.
yeah, you could use that in the gay sermon, couldn't we? But we could... stop it. We could easily be laywayed and caught captive by our desire to turn something good into something ill-gotten or ill-gained. Even our desire for good. We can take something that's good and we can then turn it into something perverse.
Mm.
Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says very clearly, the heart, the mind, the heart is deceitful
above all things.
I remember in the United Church, in a sermon I gave many, many years ago with FEBC, I said that the worst thing in the world, I said to everybody in there, were you there that day? I gave this sermon to them, and I said, what is the most sinful thing, the most wicked thing in the world? And they all went, oh, Satan, the devil. I said, but please turn with me to Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Oh, I was not invited back.
What a pity. What a pity.
The heart is deceitful above all things. Yes, that includes demons. That includes Satan, the devil. That includes anything depraved. And wicked, see, it's not just above all things is evil, but and wicked to the point of desperation. Who can truly understand it, it says.
Thank goodness there's a good side as well.
Well, I say there's not... I don't say that. I say, thank God there is a Ruach HaKodesh that's above even our goodness. But don't we say, oh my goodness. Why do we say that?
Yeah, that's true. But people don't even know good in relation to anything unless there is a set of rules that apply where if you break them you are bad, if you don't break them and you keep them the way they should be, then you are good.
Mm-hmm.
If there were no actual rules that came down through Judeo-Christianity, how would people even know today not to get in a car and drive through a parade and kill all these people because you don't feel right today?
Yeah, exactly. We have to have the rule book.
Yeah.
Man is a paradox. Apparently even Churchill was a paradox. After watching film footage of the bombing of German cities and villages, by his direct order, mind you, the altogether unhealthy, cigar-smoking, grossly overweight, gin and champagne-soaked tyrant declared morbidly, "Are we beasts?
Now only you, sir.
Are we taking this too far?" is what he said. This was the same man who was emphatic in 1940 in his address, which included this comment, quote, "A fire in his own backyard will force Hitler to retreat and we will make Germany a desert." Yes, a desert, unquote. This is the man who then says, years later, "Are we a beast? Have we taken this too far?" It's like Heinrich Himmler who goes, you know, he's talked about the destruction of the Jews, get rid of the Jews, kill the Jews, gas the Jews, whatever. And he's taken on a tour of a concentration camp and looks into the glass panel on the door of a gas chamber, and was so shocked, started vomiting and fell to the ground in a faint, because the reality of what he had ordered was there looking at him. All these children, dead. On a positive note, dominion over the earth belongs to us. Lord, it belongs to us. It's ours.
Yes.
This was made very clear in the first chapter of the first scroll of the Torah in Genesis.
Yes.
Our God Yehovah has made this promise to his created images in whom the Ruach HaKodesh dwells. Father God has stated that the future for his children is both awesome and immense. It will not be simply limited to our currently dying planet in this precarious solar system, but our inheritance will be the entirety of the universe.
And
Yippee is right. The battle of our life belongs to the Lord. We've sung that today. The battle belongs to the Lord. Can we get our minds around such a gracious promise as this? In the beginning, God gave humankind control of the earth. This was control. Control over it, not force. I sat there the other day having coffee with my wife one morning, having breakfast. And we were talking about something to do with Robert Kennedy junior in his CHD, and we were discussing some issues on that. He talked about force, people being forced to take the jab and so on and so forth. At that point, I just sort of had a little bing awakening in my head. And I thought, yeah, God gave us control over the earth, but not didn't involve force. It's a fine line. In the eighth verse...
If my servants were of this world, then would they fight.
They would fight if they were of this world.
That word dominion is another two. That can be misinterpreted, can't it?
Absolutely it can. Yeah.
And has been, and has been the ruination of many folk as a result.
In chapter 2 and verse 8 we read that God put all in subjection under humankind, under him. The term, I looked this up, I thought this was interesting. The term in subjection is a military expression denoting that man was to be in charge, in control. He was to have dominion. But there had to be, as in a military sense, a chain of command. So in the case of God's appointment, God was the head. You see, once you take God away from being the head, anything goes. Then you have to force your will, force your will, force your determination mm-hmm. over others. Mm. God
what's
is,
happening?
Yeah, God is in, God's the head, and under him were the angels. And under the angels, humankind. But under humankind, the earth was populated with an abundance of beautiful, intelligent creatures, and the heavenly expectation was that man would care for them and the plants of the land as well. Man against God, man against himself, has misused, even raped, if I can use it in that context, this wonderful planet of its natural resources and blessings for our future. Each and every hour, each and every day, each and every week, each and every month, each and every year, and decade, and century, and millennium, since the dawn of time, man has purged, raped, destroyed. After man's departure from the paradise of Eden, the planet stopped being so good to him. Along with the natural green beauty bursting forth all over the planet, the earth brought forth weeds and poisons, and earth's creatures were found to be violent in retaliation to the cruelty man inflicted upon God's lovely living organisms, both animate and inanimate. Over centuries, various tribal peoples, and later even entire nations, discovered that the earth would vomit them out. Have you ever read that in the scriptures? The earth, the land, vomited them out. Remember that? Why? Because the earth is an intelligent, thinking organism. And even the earth knows when one people have destroyed it, enough. It will then vomit the perpetrators out of its system. Rather interesting. God doesn't say, I'm sending you in to destroy them. He just says the earth is vomiting them out. And disinheritance would take place one way or the other. Hebrews informs us that God has set a day apart for judgment. You know what? Bring it on. Bring it on, Lord. Bring it on. Time is running out for humankind. The author writes, whoever it was, male or female, but now we see not all things put under him. I mentioned Draper before. He writes, into this picture of what God has designed for man, a sad, sober element is interjected, like a cloud of gloom that screens the brightness of the sun. Couldn't put it better myself. We see not all things put under him. Why is this the case? Well, we know why. Sin conquered humankind. Sin, the transgression of God's Torah, 1 John 3:4, has made slaves of each and every one of us. The reading of the rest of Hebrews on balance is an outline of God's salvific will for all to come to repentance and to serve the living God in faith. trusting in Yehovah as deliverer and redeemer. When Christ came, or better, when the Lord Yehovah became the Lord Yeshua, sending himself to this rebellious planet to live and die as a human being for human beings, and ultimately for the reconciliation and salvation of the entire universe, let's not leave that out of the equation, he expressed himself at every turn as manifest love. It's rather intriguing when you look at what the Gospels say, forgetting everything we've ever learned before from whatever source. Just read the four Gospels. That love is an interesting concept in its negative as well as the positive. While it is difficult, if not impossible, to really see a profound change within the heart of the authentic Christian messianic believer in Yeshua as Lord, and let's face it, so many Christians frown with indignity at other believers as they misapply and misidentify personality with character and nature, we nevertheless accept by faith that Christ has truly, and with a deeply personal identification with each of us, paid the price of our salvation. But isn't it true? We take a person's personality, we don't like it, we walk away and say, well, they're not a believer. I mean, you know, why?
Well, we don't like them much.
We don't like them much, yeah, that's right. It's our personality is mixed up with our nature and our character. They're two distinct things.
You often hear someone say, oh, they're a bit tough, or I don't like them very much, but they've got a heart of gold.
Yes. Yes. But what is that speaking? Is it the Yetzirah Tov or the Yetzirah Ra?
Yeah.
Look, intriguingly, faith is magnified all the way through Hebrews. That's why I've entitled this Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. Yet the word love, now get a concordance, see if I'm right or wrong, but even the word love, as such, appears in only a meagre handful of instances scattered throughout the letter. I think it's only three instances where love's mentioned. So this anomaly, of course, we're going to explore down the track further as we continue along this journey of discovery. As we have dealt with the rather negative subject matter in this lecture pertaining to the question, what is man, I want to end on a more positive frame of reference. We live in a world that is fast shaping up to become the worst time to live through in the history of civilization. What's coming is going to be worse than the flood of Noah. And that was pretty bad. That was pretty bad. That was pretty horrendous. But Yeshua said
the
day...
The news, it was Yeshua who said... It will be unprecedented times.
Yes, I'll be quoting that in a minute because it uses that very word in the Greek. But, you know, it will be like no other time ever. Well, that includes Noah in that period of time. We thought that was pretty bad when God destroyed the earth with a deluge. But we also know from Josephus and from Genesis that certain people survived, not just the eight. Others survived the flood. And as Josephus said in his Antiquities, Shem, Ham and Japheth had to coax people from the tops of the mountains. Now, people said to me many years ago, I was challenged in a BRI class at Benora Point. A fellow called, I think it was Little L, said to me, no, the waters covered the mountains by so many feet. I said, it says covered. Yes, that's what I said. That's what the Bible says. Yes, but hang on. It didn't say submerged. I said, I can go to the beach and I can stand up to my knees in water and I am covered up to so far, you know, 18 inches in water. I am covered. But I'm not submerged. So the waters that covered the earth didn't completely submerge the earth and the mountains and the hills, they simply covered it up to a point.
It reached.
So we've got to be very, very careful and not be too dogmatic about some of these issues. But it also talks about two lines of people who were still around in his day and age, who were rebels against God when he destroyed the earth, but they were still alive and they were creators of certain instruments and so on and so forth in his day.
And it's interesting in the most recent movie that was made about the flood.
Oh, yeah.
I just found it interesting that the secular Jewish man who put it together had one of those ancestors as stowing away.
Yeah.
On the ark.
Yeah.
Trying to obviously in his own mind explain how that was possible. So he obviously understood that.
Yeah. Well, the rabbis know. You ask any rabbi, I don't care whether he's Orthodox, conservative, or Reform, or Kabbalic, you ask any rabbi. Was Noah and his eight sons and their wives, that were they the only ones who survived? They'll go, where did you get that?
Because this is the only account we have. You know, other peoples have accounts of these things, and we're taught through our Christian teachers that it's because everyone descended from Noah, so everyone's got that story.
Yeah.
Well, we might talk about that sometime, or I can give you the keys to look it up. Yeah. All right. Matthew 24, in verse 21, in verse 22, Yeshua said, talking about the conclusion of the age, for then there will be unprecedented times of peril, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this period, no, nor ever shall be again. And unless those days were to be cut short, no flesh would be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, yes, the first fruits, those days shall be shortened. It gives me hope for the future. The elect will survive. During the Great Depression, Franklin Delano Roosevelt saw the writing on the wall and announced in a statement before Congress it could be applied to our contemporaries. He said, this generation has a rendezvous with destiny. He said, this generation has a rendezvous with destiny. Now, how correct was the US president? As I said, war is in my blood. War is in your blood too. Yet I exercised my religious rights under the Australian Constitution and became Australia's first successful conscientious objector to the Vietnam War. But not without a price that was paid. Financially.
Paid.
Psychologically. The losses were enormous. My big moment of confidence came, though, when a man contacted me who was organising demonstrations and street marches. His name was Jim Cairns. He was a former deputy Prime Minister of Australia. So I got to know Jim Cairns, and I got to know his mistress, Junie Morosi. And carnal as they were, they understood my view and wanted me to become more interested in the political party at the time. But it's a fact of life that all people share a nature that is warlike. And as I said earlier, we can have incidents that catch us off balance and we can go from 0 to 100 in a burst of unholy anger and thwarted self-will. That's what frustration is. It's thwarted self-will. Because we want to be in control and subject everything by force, if necessary, to get our way. That's just a fact. We find that in marriage relationships. You know, we're not saints. We've had our moments of conflict. But, you know,
you're normal.
She's always right. So I just go, yeah, okay, sign a peace treaty here, and we go on. she who, is, I call her Francesca of Assisi, because if she can go out and talk to birds and they can talk back to her, she feeds them by hand, wild birds. If she can go out there and just feed them by hand and they get on a lap and they, if I go out there, ah! Out they go, they're out, they're off. But if she goes out there, she talks to them, and they sit there, and they talk back, and they chirp, and they carry on with her, and they're quite happy around my wife. So if she's like that with animals, with birds, who am I to turn around and say, I'm going to impose my will on this matter, you know? We need to add more prunes in our breakfast.
I'll fly away.
Yeah, how much you're flying away. But, you know, thwarted self-will, we can stamp our feet, we can throw dishes at the wall, we can pick up a lawnmower and hurtle it over the fence into a neighbour's backyard, which I did once many, many years ago in Coffs Harbour. I got so angry with that lawnmower, I picked the damn thing up and I just hurtled it. And I was so angry, so glad no one was in the way. I looked up. There was an Aboriginal girl nearby. She was coming to visit us, and she looked up and she went, ah, and she saw this lawnmower ta-tum, 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 going over the fence, and she just sort of, whoa! Liz, are you okay, bud? You know, what's that?
No!
Correctly observed.
And that was the problem.
That is the problem. No, I was the problem. Not the so... But as I said, some of us pretend we're not like this at all. They're always somehow able to control their tongue.
Oh, I think there's a lot of two-faced people walking around, don't you?
Yeah. And they're quite capable of entering into a peaceful, productive, prayerful mindset when things suddenly go terribly awry out of the proverbial left field. You know, I get sick to death of hearing about that. Look, when something happens, just... go away and be quiet and have your quiet time count with the Lord.
Ten.
Count, yes, in Hebrew it takes longer. Sorry, yes. That's a bit woke, isn't it? It is woke.
It is.
It is woke.
Imagine if a truck drove through your front.
Oh, of absolutely. Your house,
as does happen to people. What, you're supposed to go, oh, well, no worries. Yeah. Insurance will cover it. And...
yeah.
I think he'd be wanting to strangle the guy that was in there.
Absolutely. Look, if anybody claims to be able to accomplish this in the face of a sudden personal storm with chaos descending around about them, then they are either shockingly self-deceived about their own natural proclivities or just an outright plain liar.
On too many drugs,
okay. As to the latter suggestion of lying, I have met a few.
Bipolar can really change people too.
Yeah, but bipolar is not a mental disease. This is what people think it is. It's mental illness. No, it's not. It's our thought processes. People with bipolar, and we've got close relationships with people who have bipolar, they are too centred in their belly button. And they can go from great heights of joy within minutes to the most... depressed personalities. And you never know where you stand with them.
Mm-hmm. It becomes a problem, but it starts early in life with wrong thinking.
It's all wrong
not being
thinking.
Checked and That's right. not being understood.
That's right.
And
it's that wrong thinking that is the problem. With our thoughts, we make our world. That's a fact. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. When you tell people to, look, take time out and get a couple of Thomas Zatz's books, The Manufacture of Madness and The Myth of Mental Illness, read them, and then at the end of them, have a chat to me about it. Or go and read Man Against Himself by Carl Menninger.
Or Get a Life.
Or even Get a Life. But, you know, have a look at some of these other side. Look at the other side of the story. Because, you know what, with all our scientific understanding and all of that, because of our impulses through wrong thinking, we tend to give chemical names or scientific names to the upper and the lower areas of our thinking, which cause emotional disturbance. Emotion means the energy of motion. It's created by thinking. Our thoughts are so powerful, scientists are now realizing we got it all wrong. Thoughts create cells in our brain.
Yes.
Our brain cells do not create thoughts. It's the other way around. That's our spirit. We're recognizing at long last, at the end of this age, scientists and medical scientists are realizing, whoa, there's more to the human being than meets the eye. Yes, there is. And we now say, oh, there are two chemicals we need to look at. One is serotonin, the other is dopamine. Excuse me, they're names given to energy processes. Our spirit's vibration. We have yet to see a test tube of serotonin. I'm sorry, let's have a look, think about it. If it's science, you can prove it, you can see it, you can establish it, there it is, in the test tube. No. And can you take a thought and put it in a test tube?
No.
No. Do we have thoughts? Yes. How do you know? Because
I think, therefore I am.
You just do. Yeah. There's a revolution going on out there, and it's only with a few people, but it's coming. A whole new revolution of science. Thank God. Overdue. Long overdue.
Except for the other one they're trying to perform.
Yeah. Look, yes, what is man? Man is a paradox. Man is a paradox. Johnny Cash knew his nature all too well. Listen to him sometime as he sings his tortured version of a very applicable song entitled The Beast in Me. Interesting song. The English Anglican cleric, John Newton, was also well aware of this fact concerning man's paradoxical nature. He succinctly captures the end goal of our walk in faith in his hymn, We Were Once As You Are. It's a beautiful song, beautiful hymn. His words still ring true. Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, yeah, paradox, since we have seen his beauty and joined to part no more. Beautiful. Expresses the grace of God so wonderfully, in my view, the paradox of man. Author David Jeremiah has written, God is faithful, and that trumps all our problems, tears, tragedies, and the very prospect of death itself. I grew up as a child with the feeling that if I was not faithfully obedient to God, then he would turn out to be equally faithless toward me. That's how I grew up. And you know what? That's how you grew up. That's a fact.
It's an absolute lie.
Mm. After all, like everyone else in our rebellious world, I too was a sinner, sold under sin. The enormous weight of guilt hung over my head for a great length of time. Why would God desire to be faithful to me when I had let him down so often and indeed let myself down as well in my constant disobedience to his commandments and expectations? There's the story of my life. Through our school years, that idea and feeling was reinforced because it was well understood that if we let our friends down, our friends would do the same back to us.
Mm. Tit for tat.
Tit for tat. Look at Matthew 5. I want to show you something that's rather profound. Matthew 5, verse 44 and verse 45. I want you to consider, in contrast to what I just talked about, the words of God himself shared endearingly with us. Yeshua said in Matthew 5, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies.
Da, da, da.
Verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father in the heavens, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And this means quite specifically, think about it, this means quite specifically that while billions of the Earth's population do not believe in a real, tangible, literal, authentically personal God, our Creator remains faithful to them.
Mm.
Not just the ecclesia. To them.
Yeah, he has blinded them also that he may have,
Mercy on
them.
This is the character of God, though.
This is the character of God.
Yeah. Which yes,
not our character.
No, but we're supposed to be shaping
yeah.
what you're saying earlier, otherwise we're bringing down God down to our level, and that's just...
Yeah, and that's just being done to death, shall we say.
Yeah, yeah.
Done to death, literally, yes. Yeah. All right. So this means that God will remain faithful to them as well. We are not dealing with human beings filled to the brim with paradoxes, but with the sacred.
Mm.
With the sacred. The sacred isn't a feeling. It's a place.
Mm.
It is located within our heads. For inside the human skull is a hidden place deep within, residing all spiritual ecstasy, grace, eternal, never-ending love, and mystery.
Mm.
And the search for some goes on and on and on and on. Most are prevented from continuity on their journey of discovery, discovery of the living God, discovery of their higher selves, because they stumble to a halt at the written word of God and deify it. Therein lies a problem. They read the word of God and they then deify it, and they stop there. All the way through Paul, he talks about the written word, he quotes from the written word, but he then talks about the spirit of the word. You know, we've got to get more into that headspace where we are working with, walking with, sharing with the sacred. I remember my father getting very angry with my sister, who had become a member of a very strict sect, work-oriented sect, and he said, "See this book?" He said, "I could throw that into the toilet." He used another expression. He said, "This is not part of the pantheon of gods that you believe in." He said, "It's just written words on paper."
Mm.
Yeah, I knew what he was talking about.
Mm.
He was angry about it because they had deified the scripture.
Mm.
They had God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and God the Holy Bible.
Mm.
Yeah, they deify the written word instead of looking, using that as a basis, but looking beyond that into the very heart of God. I say thank you, Father God, that Shaul, the Apostle Paul, wrote in Corinthians what love was all about. And you won't find what he wrote anywhere in the Hebrew Scriptures. Not the way it flows. 1 Corinthians 13 is all about God's heart, the sacred. That's a fact. That's what made Christianity so unique to begin with.
It's become living, alive.
It's alive, yes.
Yes.
And we become alive when...
Not a dead letter.
Yeah, not a dead letter. Exactly, you got it. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. We've got to remember that side of God's mind, which is mystery. To embrace it. I love mysteries. Miriam and I watch mysteries, and Glennis watch mysteries on cable. We love mysteries. How to solve this murder? How did this happen? Ultimately, what do we know? Mashiach, Yeshua as Lord and Saviour, and the power of his resurrection. That's really all we know. Everything else could be questioned, except for love, which is knowing Yeshua and the power of his resurrection. What is man? What is man? if only we could look up, which is what Yeshua urged his own disciples. He said, look up. Yeah, what does that do? We walk around all day with our heads that way or that way. Rarely do we see. When you say to somebody, I saw a UFO the other day, it was rather interesting. It hung over Pottsville for 20 minutes and nobody saw it. I didn't know that. That didn't happen. I didn't see it. Were you looking? No. I would have known. Now, were you looking? See, people don't look. Christ said, look up. Mm. Your redemption draws near. Look up. What do you see when you look up at night? Stars. A blaze. And the miracle, most of them aren't even there. Yet we're seeing them. Mm. Yes. They burnt out billions of years ago.
But there they are. Watching bright pixels on the screen.
Yes, that's right. Yes, that's exactly right. We've got to stop. We've got to breathe in deeply. We've got to open our eyes. We've got to look up. If we did so, we would confirm what William James wrote about a century ago, and that is that within every human being, whether old or young, is the will to believe in some higher power. For our brain is hardwired to find God. According to William James, a great American psychologist, his book is right there in the great books of the Western world. And to experience God's unending love and faithfulness. Yeah, William James had a brilliant mind as a psychiatrist, as a psychologist. But people ignore his books. We can read Norman Vincent Peale's books and all that, and we should. But William James had it all together over 100 years ago. Until we can do this, we will not know the answer to the question, what is man? Unless we can stop and breathe and look up, we will never, ever know the answer to that question, what is man? I've touched on some of what man is today. But we will not know the answer to that question any more than another important question, who are we? That's where we're heading in this series. Or perhaps more pertinently, who are we really? Who are we really? That's our journey through Hebrews. Are there any questions on any of that we gave today, shared today? Okay, we'll see everybody in 2 weeks.